9. The last question on page 9, question 28. We were engaged in the discussion on Sunday with respect to marriage and the civil requirements or the civil the part that civil law or civil rule plays in determining a marriage. And even though that is not the main determinant, it is one that must be considered. And I'm saying that because that will become an important part of our discussion when we get into the divorce area, for reasons that will become evident then. But we were talking about how that New Testament Christians, and this, of course, is regardless of whether the subject matter is marriage or whatever, civil law does play an important part in living as a New Testament Christian. Those three passages there, Jesus' words to the Jews and what Peter said to fear the king or honor the king. And Romans 13 tells us that we need to submit to the ordinances that be because they are of God. And he who resists the ordinance resists the authority of God. Of course, there can be times when there's a dilemma or a difference between what civil law says and what divine law says. And of course, in those instances, where do we go with that? Well, we have to defer to what God said, obviously. And that's the passages from Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. And marriage is true also. There are cultural requirements that have been down through the ages. Different cultures have done different things that in that day and age would recognize two people as being married, whatever that was. We gave these examples on the charts, Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis chapter 24. He took Rebekah into his tent and she became his wife. And she comforted him following the death of his mother, Sarah. The phrase jumping the broom has been a cultural thing among African Americans or black people. That's certainly not practiced everywhere, but that is something that was done in that day and age. And then in modern day, ceremonies and cultural things that are not done all across the globe, but even here in our country, there are things that civil law requires that you have to do. And when you satisfy those things, then one is or two people are considered to be married. Now, we went through all this because it's important for these reasons. When these customs are observed, then the man and the woman are considered married. Okay? And the union may or may not have divine approval. Is that correct? But is it still a marriage? It's still a marriage. Now, we were getting into this some on Sunday. Turn to Matthew 19. And then if you can keep two places open, the parallels in Mark chapter 10. Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. These will be important passages that we'll use when we get to the next section on divorce. Matthew 19, when somebody says we're going to preach or teach on marriage, divorce, remarriage, Matthew 19 just automatically comes to mind. That's a familiar text. There's something that I want you to see, though, and perhaps if you already see this, that's fine, but some, it's obvious by what they teach and what they argue when you come to this discussion. It's obvious from their argumentation that they don't see this. It's very important. Verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," and then you have the exception clause, "except for fornication," or "except for immorality," "and does what? Marries another woman, commits adultery." And you see in Mark 10, Mark doesn't list the exception that Matthew lists. So it's just the general rule in Mark 10 and verse 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against with her, or some versions say with her. All right. Now, Jesus said, if you divorce and if it not be for the right reason and you marry someone else, what are you? Well, you're guilty of adultery, but you're still married. That's my point. So here would be a situation in our culture. Do the courts really care why you get a divorce? Of course, don't care. They just don't care. This thing now called no-fault divorce, I mean, it's just all over the country. So the courts have no dog in that fight. They don't care. But they still say, well, you're married, but technically, yes, you are married, but technically you're living in what? You're living in adultery for reasons that we'll get into in the next section. I'm just pointing out the fact that the union, it is a marriage, it is a union, but it may not have divine approval. So here we have an instance where civil law is granting this union sanction, but what's God think about it? He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't approve of it. You're living in adultery because the divorce and remarriage was not for the reasons that Jesus gave in Matthew, the 19th chapter. So it is still a marriage, obviously. And the reverse argument is true regarding divorce. And we'll get into this later, but this is the present mental divorce controversy among brethren. Well, they're not really divorced. Well, what did Jesus say? He who divorces his wife, except for fornication. What if it wasn't for fornication? What's the rule still say? If you divorce your wife and marry another, are you married or divorced? What did Jesus say? You're divorced. That may or may not have divine approval, but it's still a divorce. It's still a marriage. It's still a divorce. This may not be one that God would approve of. So we're talking about these things because it's important to realize that things may exist civilly that may not meet with divine approval. But does that mean that those things do not, that they did not really happen? No, they really happened. That's right. Tom says they're living in sin. But we can't say, well, they're not really married, they're not really divorced. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. So let's look at it this way. Just because a civil law doesn't agree with the divine law, and that may be the case, again, not just regarding marriage, but regarding anything, but in our case, with marriage. Even if that's the case, that doesn't mean that the human actions that are regulated and approved by that civil law didn't really happen and aren't real. They are real. Would you agree with that statement? I think you'd have to agree with that. That's true. Okay? Now, we're going to come back to this again later on the opposite end of the argument with respect to divorce. But it's very important that we understand this principle. And I'm not suggesting that you don't. We're going to really make sure that we get it covered for a reason that will become apparent when we talk about our divorce lesson. Yes. Absolutely. Civil law says you can have an abortion. Civil law says you can gamble. Well, what's God say about that? Well, you can't. Well, she had an abortion. Well, it didn't really happen. Well, of course it did. It happened. Just because the civil law doesn't agree with the divine law doesn't mean that it didn't take place. It just means that it took place without God's approval. It still happened. Same is true with marriage. And that's when we have to get into the problems that exist, because now we got relationships that one side says, well, that's approved, but God's side says, no, that's not approved. That doesn't meet with my approval. Yes, Tom? That was the behavior of... Yes, that's right. 1 Corinthians 6, Tom was reading verses 9 through 11. That was their behavior before they obeyed the gospel. And such were some of you. But they repented of those things and were cleansed. But they still were guilty of those sins before they obeyed the truth. Well, that's a good passage to remember. Okay. So that's important for our next discussion. So is there anything else that anybody has with respect to marriage? We've covered a lot of things in this lesson from page 4 through the end of page 9. Different marriage texts. Ephesians 5 got a lot of attention. But also other passages that we kind of brought into the marriage discussion that told us how to be better husbands, better wives, how husbands ought to treat their wives, who the husband's example is, who the wife's example is. All these things were talked about. Marriage is important. If you want to have a good marriage, when's the time to think about it and plan about it? Early. Even before you get married, right? Even before you get married. Before you start dating. And who plays an important role in that preparation? Parents do. Parents do. You have to teach your children these very, very important things. Okay. Well, now turn to page 10. Well, okay, I got one more slide to show you. And I might have put this in a question in the folder and I forgot. It's important that we ask this question. And then we'll get to page 10. Who may marry? Talk about marriage. Well, who can marry? How many classes of people are? How many categories are there?
First of all, somebody that's never been married.
Okay, there's one. Those who've never been married before. Genesis 2:18, what did God say? It is not good for the man to be alone. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians 7, in fact, we need to turn to that passage real quick, because there's a statement that we know exactly who it is that Paul is talking to. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Who's Paul addressing? To the unmarried, and the widows. This is what I'm going to say. So he addressed the unmarried. And then on later down in verses 25 through 28, and also verse 36, the discussion of Paul there is dealing with a man who has a daughter, a virgin daughter, or one who's never been married before. And again, the overriding textual concern is, in view of the present distress, Paul gave those instructions, but still he said to a man who has this daughter, Paul says it's good, I think, if she doesn't get married, but if she marries, she's not sinned. So the unmarried can marry. Now, that's the first category. All right, is there anybody else that can get married? All right, widows, those whose mates have died, they can remarry. What Romans 7 teaches, and we'll get to Romans 7 again later on, but Romans 7 teaches us what? If a woman has a husband, and what if that husband is dead? What did Paul say? She is loosed from the law. She may marry another and be no adulteress. She will not be guilty of adultery. Why? Because her first husband is dead. So they can marry. All right? And also 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that also. Yes, 1 Corinthians 7, she may marry who she pleases only in the Lord. And that's been a controversial phrase as well. But we'll get to that later too. But we're just simply saying now, who can remarry? The widows can remarry with God's blessing. Okay? All right, is anybody else that can remarry besides these two? Okay. Matthew 19, what did Jesus say? Whosoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. Now, what's the rule? If you divorce your wife and marry another, what's the rule say? You're guilty of adultery. That's the rule. What Jesus gave as the only exception, except it be for fornication. So those who put their mates away, can they remarry with God's blessing? Yes, who's put their mates away for the reason of fornication. I needed to say that, didn't I? If that's the reason why, can they remarry? Yes, they can. All right. Is there anybody else in this category that can remarry that you can think of? That's the only three I know of. Yes, but I'm not putting it in this category, but you are correct. They would need to reconcile. Not that they can, but they really should. That would just be reuniting what shouldn't have been broken in the first place. But I hear I'm talking about marrying someone else. I'm making a slight distinction there, Rick, but you are correct. Right. Yes, sir.
Under the old law, that wasn't true, though. Because a man divorced his wife, and then his second husband divorced
Yes.
his first husband.
That's correct. And we'll get to, that's Deuteronomy 24, and we're coming to that just around the corner. That is true. Okay, so that's the only three people that I think we can establish from the New Testament that can that can marry. In case of the last one, I guess you say it would be a remarriage, but it would be marrying someone else and have divine approval to do that. Okay? All right, now let's talk about divorce. As much as it was enjoyable talk about marriage in our previous lesson and all the divine principles that God gives us in the Scripture regarding the importance of marriage and what the blessings are in marriage, as much as that was enjoyable, what about divorce? That is equally unenjoyable. This is not a pleasant topic to talk about. Why is that? Maybe you enjoy talking about divorce. I don't think you would. Somewhere there's been some sin. Someone says, well, what about if the person put the spouse away because the Lord gave them permission? Well, still, there's been sin, hasn't there? Someone failed somewhere. Someone committed adultery or committed fornication for which they have been put away. So divorce, we label in this section, it's a testament to failure. It is, isn't it? Someone failed in the marriage. Is it usually just one person? Usually there's enough blame to go around for both parties. All right. So it is a testament to failure. And that's why there's so much heartache with respect to divorce, and it can become quite difficult to talk about. Now, I took your attention back to Matthew 15, the first paragraph on page 10. I know the context was not talking about marriage and divorce. They were talking about the Jews had the complaint against Jesus and His disciples because they were eating their bread with unwashed hands. But the principle, they said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And Jesus said, why do you set at naught or set aside the commands of God for the sake of your own tradition? Don't we see that behavior just almost across the board? God has said something on a matter, and what's man think? Well, I don't want to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. And so what's he doing to the commands of God? He's setting those aside. He's going to do what he wants to anyway. Okay? So you could apply that to the husband. If he doesn't treat his wife like we studied in the previous lesson, if you can talk about the wife not treating her husband like we talked about in the previous lesson. They both are at fault in one way or another. And those actions keep building and you just kind of keep stacking them all up. Eventually, unless someone changes and puts a stop on that, what's going to happen? It's going to explode. And someone, more than likely, either they'll get an unscriptural divorce or someone will go to the bed of adultery. And then the marriage is over. So man habitually has done that. And of course, marriage is also affected. Marriage is no exception to this behavioral problem we see among men. Same root problem. Setting aside what God said and doing what one wants to do anyway. Marital conduct is outlined in the Word of God, and husbands and wives show discontent with this standard, and they behave in ways of their own choosing. Maybe you work with some people. I don't want you to repeat anything, but what kind of things do you hear on the job about co-workers' marriage? Not good, is it? I mean, we hear stuff all the time. People talk about their infidelity. I remember those times when I worked in the secular world, too. You hear it all the time. It's almost as if they brag about it. It's just talk at the water cooler or across the cubicles in the office and things like that. So we see this kind of behavior, and they choose the way they want to behave. And so divorce is often the end result to this. And that's where we come to this section of the class. Marriage and now divorce. It's a declaration of marital failure. It's on the record. Marriage has been dissolved. It's over. And even if the divorce has been sought for and obtained by the reason that the Lord approved, it's still a declaration of failure. Someone still did not live up to their word. How important are those vows again that you take when you get married? What was it that God said in Malachi? Yeah, I'm a witness. I'm witness of these vows. And so I expect you to live up to your word. And even if it is for fornication, we need to take that seriously and see that there's been sin somewhere. Now, there's numerous biblical texts that talk about divorce, both in the Old and the New Testament. So we're going to start with some Old Testament ones. And I just gave three here in the material. Now, you don't have page 13 yet, but page 13, I've not yet finished putting it together, but it will conclude the Malachi 2 questions. But these three I thought were good enough for us to talk about, to show that divorce was talked about in the Old Testament. And the first one Buford brought up a few moments ago is Deuteronomy 24. So turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll look at this. Now, when we examine these Old Testament passages, are they part of our covenant? Not our covenant. Then why study them? Principles? Written for our learning? Okay. And Deuteronomy 24 is especially an important one. Not to say that they're all not important, but this one is important because it is brought up in a New Testament passage. And so we need to properly understand it here before we see how it's referenced and used in the New Testament text that is part of our covenant. Okay? Buford, won't you read for us Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. You're reading from what version? The New King James? Okay, this is the New King James Version. Okay. Let me read you the passage. This is from the translation of the Old Testament Scripture. It's the Bible that most Jews use. It reads a little different than what Buford just read, but you won't see much difference between what your version says and what this translation uses. A man takes a wife and possesses her. She fails to please him because he finds something obnoxious about her, and he writes her a bill of divorcement, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. She leaves his household, becomes the wife of another man. This latter man rejects her, writes her a bill of divorcement, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. Or the man who married her last dies. Then the first husband who divorced her shall not take her to wife again, since she has been defiled. For that would be abhorrent to the Lord. You must not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a heritage. Okay? Now, there's a few things that I want to stress before we get to some of these questions I've asked on page 10 and 11. And it's important that we see, I think, some of these principles that we're talking about. Even before and Deuteronomy was spoken when, in terms of the Bible story? Before they entered the land. All right? Last words Moses spoke, wasn't it? Before he died. He did not get to see the promised land. God was not going to permit that. So this was a series of speeches. It was a re-giving of the law. So we have this section, verses 1 through 4. Even before they entered their promised home, it's already apparent, because this section is in the law, that they were divorcing contrary to God's original ordinance. Where is the original ordinance about marriage? We just covered it. Genesis chapter 2. Well, that's the marriage law. Okay, when marriage was instituted and begun, that's where we find the original teaching. Then this section is put in the law. Either they were already divorcing contrary to that, or God was anticipating them to do it later. God being omniscient, he would know that. In any case, it's in the law. Now, let me ask you a question, and I want you to think about your answer and then hold on to your answer as we go through these sections. Is this passage teaching that it's okay to divorce? And that's not a trick question. I'm sorry, say that again?
I said there's nothing in it that implies that God approved what
he said. That is correct. I would agree with what he said. There's nothing in it that implies it had divine permission. God's simply trying to regulate something that was already happening or would happen. But that doesn't mean that he liked it. Doesn't mean that at all. Parallel passage. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 in the New Testament. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." Now look at verse 2. "But if any man sin..." Now, what does that mean? It's okay to sin? Well, of course not. God doesn't want us to sin. The purpose of the Scripture is to keep us from sinning. Then why would John say through the Holy Spirit, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ"? Why would he say that, Greg? And if you do, here's how you take care of that. But that doesn't mean I'm giving it a nod. God's saying, I think that's okay. Really, I would prefer that you not sin, but it's okay if you do, and if you do, here's how you take care of that. That, of course, is not what he's saying. So I think how Rick just phrased what he said is the best way to put that. There's nothing in the passage that states it or even implies that there was divine permission for this divorcing, for some indecency. Some translations say, again, yours said what in verse 1? Some uncleanness. Yes, there's some dispute about what that means, and we'll answer that on the following page. Okay, so we already need to see. I think I clicked my clicker there before I was ready. It is not to be understood as divine approval for divorce for any cause. Okay, now that having been said, let's look at the text itself, and we need to see the two textual clauses, and this is question 1 on page 10. We need to properly see the both halves of the text. And with respect to this, some translations poorly translate this. There's a conditional half, and then there's the if and then the then. All right? Does anybody here have the Old American Standard? That's one of the ones that gets this wrong. I was wanting that read if somebody had it. Anybody have the Old King James? Okay. You do, Charles? Read the Old King James. That's what I meant. I'm sorry. As compared to the New King James. start in verse 1.
When a man has taken a wife and married her, when he passed her from behind the favor of his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her.
Okay. That's verse 2, correct?
Verse 1.
Okay, then. Okay, stop right there. The Old King James puts the then, and that is incorrect. That's giving the impression that is the conclusion part of this passage. And that's not right. Okay? We need to see this, what the conditional half is. So, be able to identify the conditional, that is the if part of the proposition, and the conclusion, or the then part of the proposition of this passage. What is the conditional part? It's not just verse 1. It's verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. Okay? Verse 3. The first three verses. And technically, this is called the protasis, or it's the conditional part. Here's all the things that took place. What are all the if parts? If a man has a wife, and if she be displeasing to him, and we'll just paraphrase, if she be displeasing to him, and if he do what? If he sends her away, and if she marries another man, and if he puts her away because of some thing he doesn't like, or if he dies, see, all those conditions. If this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, then what's the conclusion? Verse 4. Then, what cannot she do? She cannot go back to the first husband. Okay? That's the apodosis, or that's the conclusion. That's what God was trying to regulate in this passage. Okay? Who does this passage protect? Who's it written for to protect? The woman. See that? It's to protect the woman. Because this would guard against the first husband doing what? He married her in the first place, but then send her away. She could come back. She'd come back, and then what could he do again? Send her away, bring her back. Send her away, bring her back. She'd be on a yo-yo. And God says, I'm not going to tolerate that. I'm not going to have that. So this is written to protect the woman. Okay? By the way, under the law, what kind of rights do women have? They don't have many rights at all. Okay, so this was written to protect her. Gave her some sort of, I don't want to say recourse, but it gave her some level of protection from capricious behavior on the part of the first husband, just yanking her around like a yo-yo. So those are the two textual clauses. Now, seeing this helps us properly understand what the passage is really teaching. We have to understand this first. But it also is important in that it helps us see the Jews' error when they have that discussion with Jesus. That's recorded in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, because what passage do they bring up? They bring up Deuteronomy 24. And their question was what? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? So there we see in the days of Jesus. So in, let me back up here. In the days when this was written, Deuteronomy 24, the Jews apparently were already divorcing, contrary to the law of Genesis 2. In the days of Christ in the New Testament, they were divorcing their wives at will for any reason whatsoever, and basing it on this passage. The man could say to his wife, I find this unclean thing in you, and so I'm going to put you away. And I can do that because Deuteronomy 24. Moses said, I could do that. Now, that's the discussion they had. And we'll get to Matthew 19 and Mark 10 when we finish these Old Testament texts. Okay? But that's what they were teaching. So we need to see those two halves of the passage. Now, look at question 2, page 11. What did this passage expressly forbid? Verse 4. Okay. The woman could not go back to her first husband. That is expressly forbidden. Is that correct? That's what we have to conclude that this passage forbids. And the last part of question 2. What was not expressly forbidden? That's it. Her marrying another man after her first husband put her away. Does this passage forbid that from happening? Expressly, if not stated. Now, we've got to be careful that we understand this properly. Just because the passage does not expressly forbid it, it doesn't mean that that's what God wanted to happen. It doesn't mean that. That's why I'm emphasizing the word expressly. We have no problem seeing the express forbiddance of you may not go back to your first husband. That's what the text actually states. But the passage does not expressly forbid you may not marry another man. It doesn't say that. She did. And God was regulating that behavior. Okay? This does not, of course, imply God's approval. And we want to be careful again that we understand this. The passage was given through Moses. Now we look at Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Why did Jesus say Moses gave this passage? Because your hearts were hard. Remember when they had that discussion, when they asked Jesus the question, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? Jesus answered the question with the question. What did he say? Yeah. What's written in the law? Isn't that what he said? Or am I got my... Well, before I go any further with that, Mark 10 and again Matthew 19. He said, have you not read that he who made them male and female from the beginning made so forth, now, verses 4 through 6. So he went back to Genesis 2. Now their question in verse 6, based on what Jesus said, then where do they go? Matthew 19, verse 6. Well, why did Moses then command this? And now they're referencing Deuteronomy 24. So they ask their question. Jesus goes where first? Genesis 2. He says what he says through verse 6. Then in verse 7, they say what? Well, then what about what Moses said? So that right there, we see they've got a misunderstanding about what was really meant in Deuteronomy 24. Now, Mark 10 reads a little different than Matthew 19, but it's really saying the same thing. So Jesus says, well, Moses, in fact, again, Matthew 19, they said, why did Moses command? And Jesus corrects that in verse 8. What does he say? Moses permitted, or Moses suffered you, the old King James says. But from the beginning, that's not the way it was supposed to work. God had other ideas about this. So Matthew 19 and Mark 10 are important to help us understand the true meaning of Deuteronomy 24, in that it was given because their hearts were hard. They weren't living or practicing the truth that particular section of the law was demanding of them. But what we want to see is that there's no divine permission in this passage for divorce. It's not there. It's not there. We need to see that. All right? This showed God's tolerance. Then why did He let him do it? What was it Paul preached on Mars Hill? At times of these ignorance, God winked at. That doesn't mean He gave it a little nodding, isn't that cute kind of approval. No, the wink at means He tolerated it. He suffered it. God's tolerated things down through the ages. That doesn't mean He approves of them. He just tolerated it in view of what would eventually come about in full revelation in Christ that we need to practice, namely the New Testament. What is the woman's defilement? This is question three. What was it that defiled the woman? Back in Deuteronomy 24. Yes. First off, look at verse 3. What was it not? It wasn't her second divorce. How do we know that? What's verse 3 say? Two things that could happen. If the second husband did what to her? Divorced her. But what's the equal thing? If he died. She's in the same boat either way, isn't she? Whether he divorced her or he died, is she any different? She's in the same situation. So we know it was not her second divorce that defiled her. That's why he could not take her back being the first husband. That wasn't it. What was it that defiled her? It had to be her second marriage. That's what defiled her. That's why he couldn't or she could not go back to her first husband. God said that's going to pollute the land. Now, does that harmonize with the Lord's original teaching on marriage from Genesis 2? It does. Because what's God's law about marriage? Very basically, one man and one woman. Yes, it did. Yes. Especially for the Jews and especially for the Messiah to come. That's correct. But that's not the main concern, but that's an ancillary concern. But we need to see the defilement was not because she was divorced a second time. No, that's not what defiled her. What defiled her was her second marriage. And she could not go back to the first husband. Yes, Brother Miller. No. If he put her away, just judging from the text, if the first husband put her away and she never remarried, does this passage forbid her to come back to him? No. Because who she belonged to? She belongs to him. Okay? Yes. 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 Yes, absolutely. Jeremiah 3 and verse 1. Speaking prophetically about the nation, but the principle is the same. That's a good parallel to this passage. So that was a good question. The first husband could take her back as long as she had not married someone else because she belongs to him in the first place. But once she remarries, she's defiled. And she cannot go back to the first husband. Yes, it's the same principle. It's the same principle. Okay. Yes. Reconciled. 1 Corinthians 7. That's right. Okay. Our time is up tonight. And I regret that because I wanted to at least complete this thought. But we don't have the time to do that. So we will try our best to finish Deuteronomy 24 on Sunday. And then go ahead and read Ezra 9 and 10. Those two chapters. Again, just set some principles about marriage and divorce as it was practiced in the days of the Old Testament. Thank you all for your comments tonight.